evening. Good to see everyone tonight. I do have one announcement. Abby wanted me to let everyone know that starting next Sunday night, we will have kids ministry from 2 years old through fifth grade. So covers the gamut. And that'll begin next Sunday night. Well, let's open tonight to the letter of Jude. This little letter, this little epistle there right before Revelation. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16 this evening. I want to go ahead and read these, and then we will pray together. So Jude, beginning in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that even though we have an enemy who masquerades as an angel of light and loves to deceive us, you've given us your truth to expose that deception. And I pray that your word would be that for us tonight. For those things in this world trying to pull us away from you, trying to shield our eyes from the truth and lead us into error, God, let your word tonight, just fresh and anew, open our eyes to what is right, what is true, so that we might follow you even more closely, Lord, in these last days. And we thank you for being our teacher, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a battleship that was assigned to a training squadron that had been at sea on maneuvers for several days in very heavy weather. The visibility was very poor, patchy fog, so the captain had remained on the bridge, kind of keeping a watch on things as they made their way through the ocean. And shortly after dark one evening, the lookout on the wing, he reported, light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern? The captain called out. And the lookout replied, steady, captain, which meant their ship was on a dangerous collision course with the other vessel. The captain then called the signalman, signal that ship. We're on a collision course. Advise you, change course 20 degrees. Well, back came the signal. Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, sin, I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. The reply came back, I'm a seaman second class. You had better change course 20 degrees. Well, that time the captain was furious. And so he yelled out, sin, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. And back came the flashing light. I'm a lighthouse. You probably heard that story. Maybe not. But it's been around a while. But I was reminded of it because of what a great picture that gives us of the battle, of the confrontation that Jude is calling us to give our attention to as believers. Jude writes, there were these ships, or in his case, these false teachers that had sailed into the waters of the church. And they were calling for God's people to change course from God's truth, calling for believers to turn from the biblical foundations of the faith. And though they seemed to have great authority, and though they boasted of great things, they were actually the ones, Jude wants us to understand, who were on a straight course for serious destruction. Because they failed to understand that the light of God's truth, it can't be altered. It either must be submitted to, which brings safety, or it's challenged, and one will find certain judgment. And so Jude, in the first four verses, he confronted us with this attack that the church faced. This attack on the truths of the scriptures, on the foundations of the gospel. that the apostles' message had been built upon, specifically those who were turning the grace of God into lewdness and twisting the character of Jesus. And then last time in verses 5 through 10, he went on to show us why this attack is such a serious threat, why it matters so much, why we can't ignore it, and the damage falling in line with it it brings. Now, here in verses 11 through 16, Jude confronts us with a description, a resume, if you will, of those who pose this serious threat. Jude now shows us some of the identifying marks of those who desire to corrupt, to sneak into the church, as he said, and turn the truths of God upside down. You know, we might ask the question, well, how can we know these false teachers? How can we recognize those who are trying to corrupt the faith? How can we identify these apostates? How can we know the people we're supposed to stay away from and not align ourselves with? It's the very thing Jude helps us out with here in these verses before us, as he presents to us their spiritual resume. Again, a resume that may look on the surface very attractive, but Jude shows us by the Spirit, when you look below the surface, when you look with the eyes of the Lord, you find something that's very destructive in God's kingdom. You find those we need to stay far away from. And this passage gives us great discernment in that. Jude begins this resume with a very strong call there in verse 11 when he says, "Woe to them." Now, those are words that you never want the Bible to say concerning your life. Whenever you read the word woe, W-O-E, concerning someone in the Scripture, you'd better go, woe, W-H-O-A, and say, why is that being said about that person? That's a serious charge. It's a strong word. And over in the Scripture, we see that it's used in connection with judgment, with destruction, and with punishment. It's a word we've seen in our study over the last several weeks used very often in the book of Revelation, concerning God's judgment upon this fallen world. It was a word that Jesus used very often while he walked upon this earth, particularly concerning the Pharisees of his day. It's a word to wake a person up, to realize the seriousness of the path that they're on and where that path is going to lead. And so here is Jesus' younger brother Jude, using that exact same warning now concerning these in the church, trying to corrupt the faith. And he gives us three reasons why he says this about these in his day. First of all, because he says there are those who have gone in the way of Cain. Now, once again, we're going to see that Jude draws from the Old Testament. We saw this last time. Jude takes us back into the Scripture to learn from these examples because Jude understood how the Scripture is appropriate for whatever age we live in. These things that led the people astray in the Old Testament were the same things that were leading the people astray in Jude's day, and they're the very same things that lead the people astray in our day. Because again, we have the same sinful hearts. And it goes all the way back to the beginning. And that's where Jude takes us here, to those who've gone in the way of Cain. You remember Cain, Genesis chapter 4? Got to go back to Genesis. I thought we covered that book long enough. Well, it's Jude's fault we're going back for a minute. But you know the story, right? Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, followed by his younger brother, Abel. Cain, the Scripture says, grew up to be a farmer. Abel grew up to be a shepherd. And Genesis 4 tells us there came that time when it came the opportunity for them to bring an offering, to bring their worship before the Lord. Cain brought an offering of the Lord from what he had grown, while Abel brought an offering to the Lord from his flock. And even though they were both bringing an offering, Scripture tells us God was pleased with Abel's, but he was displeased with Cain's. And as a result, you know the story, Cain became angry, so angry that he killed his brother and then ends up lying to God. Now, when we get into the New Testament, Hebrews 11 gives us some insight about what the main difference was between Cain's offering and Abel's offering. And we read there in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So according to the Scripture, the ultimate issue seems to be Cain's offering wasn't offered in faith. That is, he wasn't responding in faith to the method God had established in rightly relating with himself. And we know what that method was by what happened previously in Genesis. You remember Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they sinned. God provided them a covering. But it wasn't the fig leaves. It wasn't the vegetation like they tried to cover themselves with. No, I mean, the scripture tells us that God provided them the skin of an animal, which meant an animal died for them to have that skin. Adam and Eve deserved to die for breaking God's commandment. But instead, God allowed an animal to die in their place. Their sin was atoned for through a substitute, which was the pattern God set for humanity right from the beginning. It was later codified in the law, but the pattern for how a man or a woman was made right with God was established right after the first sin. Ultimately, we know, being fulfilled in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Cain chose not to come to God in faith, trusting in the way of sacrifice God established. But he sought to provide an offering of his own choosing. Now, it appeared Cain was religious. It appeared Cain wanted to honor God. He was going through the religious process, bringing this part of his harvest, bringing something that cost him. But ultimately, it wasn't according to the way God had defined. Ultimately, therefore, he wasn't doing it to please the Lord or because he was trusting in him. It was simply an empty religious motion. It was an attempt to get to God based on his own definition. And again, we see the true state of his heart by the fact when God confronted him over this, he got mad. He took it out on his younger brother. He didn't get broken. There wasn't humility. There wasn't conviction. There was anger, which showed the pride that was driving his actions. This was all about appearances. Well, it wasn't ultimately about pleasing the Lord, doing what God required. And Jude's saying this was, and by the Spirit, still is the way of false teachers. They may have the religious motions. They may be offering an act of worship, but it's not based on the parameters God has set. It's not faith in the way God has established. It's ultimately based in self-righteousness, how I think God should be honored. It's denying the way God has established to make us right before him. It's the whole idea of, well, there's many paths to God. You pick the path. I think we should get to God this way. I think this offering from my field should be enough to get me to God. That's those who've gone in the way of Cain. It's a religious path, but it's doing it all in pride. And though there may be a lot of effort, maybe a lot of energy, it's the way of dead religion. Or in the words of Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jude then adds, not only have they gone in the way of Cain, but they've also run greedily in the way of Balaam for profit. You remember the prophet Balaam? The book of Numbers, children of Israel had just defeated the Ammonites as they were making their way through the wilderness, heading to the promised land. The king of Moab, King Balak, sees what just happened. He says, I don't want this happening to my people. And so he goes out and he finds this prophet by the name of Balaam to bring him in to curse Israel, basically to put a hex on them, to keep them from doing the same thing that had just been done to the Ammonites. And you remember the story, God as he comes to Balaam, he warns him, don't do this. He even sends a talking donkey to stop him. But the cash that the king of Moab kept dangling in front of Balaam was just too attractive. And so he went for it. But again, you know the story. Every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse God, what came out? Blessings. And finally, King Balaam was like, this is not what I'm paying you for. This is going the opposite way. I want you to curse them, and you're heaving greater blessings upon them. And finally, Balaam said, you know what? The only way to make sure that judgment comes against the Jews is to get God to judge them himself. And so here's what you do. You send in your women to the camp. Have them commit sexual immorality with the men, which will then lead them into the worship of your idols, and God will have to judge them. And as you know, the plan worked perfectly. It's exactly what happened. And many Israel were destroyed because of this event. And so what we see is Balaam was a man who used the spiritual position he had. Again, a man in a spiritual position, but he used it for financial gain. He compromised the truth of God for money, but he didn't just stop there. On top of that, to secure that money, to secure that gain, he was even willing to lead God's people into sin. And again, this is a mark that Jude is warning us against. Those who see their ministry position simply as a way to beef up their bank account, where the mighty dollar is the passion rather than the mighty God. The church for them is a get-rich scheme. even if it means leading God's people into sin, even if it means, as Jude said earlier, turning the grace of God into lewdness. They're full steam ahead. And Jude, in this, he's warning us against those in the church who play to the flesh. See, this is something we need to be aware of if we're not going to be led astray. Those who play to the flesh, they offer the license to indulge the flesh in the name of Christianity. They offer what they call freedom in Christ, knowing that our sinful nature is drawn to these type of things. Our sinful nature is attracted to this. And then to hear a religious authority come alongside and say, hey, that's okay, and appease our conscience. I mean, people are going to flock to that. That's perfect. I get to do what I want, and I get the approval of some man of God in doing it. They know people are going to flock to that, and with that, it's going to come people's billfolds. That is running greedily in the way of Balaam. It's what Jude's warning against. But these aren't the only ones Jude has a word for. And he adds, thirdly, in verse 11, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah, Numbers 16. Korah, a Levite. Again, a man in a spiritual position. You remember, rose up and along with a group of followers to challenge the authority of Moses and Aaron. Look at that. It's not fair. Moses and Aaron get to make the decisions. They get to lead us. Who's Moses and Aaron? They're no better than we are. We have the same abilities. We have the same aptitudes. Why shouldn't we be in charge? And again, Korah was a Levite. This guy had an incredible privilege to serve in the tabernacle, a privilege that so many others didn't have. But because he wasn't in the line of Aaron, because he wasn't in the line of the priest, that wasn't good enough for him. So you remember, Moses proposes a test. All right, let's let God decide this. Let's let him confirm. Let's bring our censers. We'll gather together. And you remember, they gather together. God tells Moses, Moses, you might want to step back just a couple steps. And when Moses steps back, God opens the ground, swallows Korah and his cronies, and closes them back up. Right? That would have made a very clear declaration of who should be followed. But what we see is Korah was judged for rebelling against God's appointed authority. And that's what these men Jude is warning against, have the same anti-authority attitude. They're unwilling to respect the authority God has established, whether that was the leaders in their day, or even if it went back a little bit to the apostles and what Paul had said. Who's Paul? Big deal, Paul. We're further along than Paul now. We know more. Or in our day, like, we have sociology now. Right? We have psychology. We can understand more than those guys. They weren't too sharp. We have science and education. We should have greater authority. Again, these who saw the church simply as an arena to climb the corporate ladder seized power and authority from those who God had established. And so we have empty religion, we have greedy gain, and we have anti-authority. Three of the identifiers of those Jude is warning us against. Three of the things that we should be on the lookout for when it comes to those who are trying to undermine the faith. But sadly, these guys' resume doesn't stop here. There's more. Jude, in verses 12 through 13, as we read, now goes on to give five metaphors to describe these who are trying to creep into the church. The first way he describes them as spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Now, if you look up the definition of the Greek word translated spots, what you find is a very interesting translation. It means a rock in the sea, a ledge, or a reef. It essentially speaks of that which is hidden below the surface, but even though it's not seen, it has great potential to do great damage. Something that's hidden. You don't recognize right away. But when you run up against it, oh, you'll recognize it then, but the damage is too late. That's who Jude is warning about in his case as it relates to those who were involved in the love feast of the church in his day. Now, a love feast was simply basically a meal that the church shared. Sometimes they're referred to as agape feast. Usually ended in the celebration of communion. Basically kind of like our first Wednesday night of the month here, right? We come together, we eat, finish the night taking communion. In their case, it was basically a potluck. They didn't have Randy Shipman, you know, whipping up a nice meal. It was a potluck. Everyone would bring what they were able, and it would be equally shared among all, which is very significant in that culture. When there was such a differentiation in social classes, But here was a time when the church got together where rich and poor, slave and free, could share together as one. In many cases, historians say it was often the one good meal that the poorest of the poor got all week when they came to this love feast, this agape feast. And it was ultimately a picture of how the sacrifice of Jesus was a sacrifice for all. No matter one's status in the world, the ground was level with the foot of the cross. At the cross, all could come and share in God's love, and all in God's people should share their love equally with one another. It was a great statement in that culture and in that day. And yet these Jude was warning about were taking part in this feast, again, an incredibly special time in the church. It was more than just about filling bellies. It was really a proclamation of the gospel, again, not in order to express their mutual love for one another, or even their love for the Lord. He says, but they were doing it solely for themselves. No fear, no respect for what the meal symbolized or proclaimed, only about feeding their own lives. In fact, some translations, maybe depending on what you're reading out of tonight, translates it, and they were shepherding themselves, which we know is the exact opposite of the good shepherd Jesus taught us about, right? Who lays down his life for the sheep. He's a giver, not a taker. A good shepherd is other-centered, not self-centered. A good shepherd is concerned with feeding the flock, not taking from the flock. And yet, Jude says, here are these involved in the religious motions. Again, the most intimate of all religious expressions, but only consumed with themselves. They weren't servants. They were selfish. He also describes them as clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Again, speaks of the fact they had the look. They had the appearance of providing something of value, but at the end of the day, there was no substance. And the imagery here is a farmer who's just planted his crops, especially in Israel, arid, dry climate. There's not a lot of rain. Seeing that rain cloud appear on the horizon would have brought a lot of hope. Right? It's coming. The seed's not going to be wasted. I haven't wasted my money. This rain's coming. And yet, how disappointing when those clouds end up passing by and nothing of any nourishment or value comes from them. Jude says, that's these leaders I'm warning you about. Again, they look the part. They may even make great promises. But at the end of the day, they don't produce. They can't satisfy the thirst for the things of God. They're simply carried about by the winds. They're kind of blown around by the latest popular teachings or techniques to fill the church. Whatever people want to hear, that's the direction they go. They have nothing of value to bring. Well, he doesn't stop there. He also refers to them as late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Now, late autumn is very significant because late autumn was the time when all the fruit trees should have produced their fruit. By this point, early fall, no fruit. You might say, okay, just give it a little more time. Late fall and there's no fruit, that means there will be no fruit. There's no more time to wait. The window's is closed. It's not going to happen. If they haven't produced by now, they're incapable of producing. And that's who Jude says these teachers were. They have no fruit to show for their lives. No evidence of any spiritual life flowing through them. And really, they're incapable of any, he says, because they're twice dead. Speaks of the idea of being dead through and through. They had no roots. They've been pulled out. They weren't rooted in Jesus. They weren't drawing life from the Spirit. No nourishment from heaven. You know, whenever we, as God's people, step back and seek to show some discernment when it comes to those in this world or in the church and what they're teaching and what they're trying to get us to follow, you'll always have those who want to react by saying, whoa, time out. Remember, judge not so you won't be judged. Remember, don't be judgmental. Remember Jesus said that, right? And for a lot of people, that's the one verse they know when they care nothing else about the Bible. But if you read Matthew 7, as you all know, in its context, you find that, in fact, the whole context of Matthew 7 is we as believers are to judge. Now, we aren't to judge in the sense that we put a standard on others that we don't put on ourselves. That's what Jesus was condemning the religious leaders of his day about. They loved to go around pointing out other sins, but applying a different standard to their own life. Now, that type of judgment is wrong. But Jesus goes on in that very same chapter to say, in reference to false prophets, you will know them by their fruit. A good tree will bear good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Or in Jude's example, no fruit. And of course, Jesus' admonition is beware when the fruit doesn't match the tree. It's wise. It's discerning to be a fruit inspector and make a judgment based on what you see or don't see. And it was clear, Jude says, if you look at their lives, they shouldn't be followed because there's no good fruit flowing from them. Nothing of any good. In fact, as he goes on to say in verse 13, there's only bad. He says they're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Now, when we think of the waves of the sea, most of us think of sitting out on the beach, right, watching the waves come in, the power, right, the majesty of these waves crashing against the shoreline, you know, rushing back out to sea. That's not the image that Jude has in his mind when he's using this example. He's thinking of the waves as instruments that bring in the yuck of the ocean to the shore. Kind of like, I'm sure you've seen it before, you know, the big storm overnight at the beach, and you come back out the next morning, right, and there's all these debris, and there's seaweed, and all this sea foam and junk washed up on the shore, making this big mess. That's the image Jude has here. And I wonder if he's not taking from what Isaiah said in his prophecy when he put it like this. He said, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Jesus says, that's how these false teachers are. This is how you can recognize those who are trying to undermine the faith. What they foam, what they bring forth, it's a big mess. Because what they spew forth, what they bring forth, is their own shame. That is that which is defiling, that moves people further away from God rather than closer to Him. All the junk that is shameful and wrong in their own lives, that's what they're dumping on people. They're not making people more holy by being around them. They're making people less holy. They're not causing people to follow the Lord closer. They're giving license to follow Him further away. Not to be more consecrated, but to be less consecrated. Not to be more pure, but to be less pure. That same shamefulness that's in them, that's what they're passing on to others. That's what Jude's warning about. And then he adds this fifth metaphor as he describes them as wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, of course, in the days before compasses and GPS, the stars were the primary guides for travelers. They knew certain stars in the sky meant you were going a certain direction because they were fixed there. You could count on that star being that direction and knowing the path you were to take. But Jude says that doesn't describe these who are trying to creep in to the church. These aren't fixed stars. These are wandering stars. More like a shooting star, a meteorite. Right? There may be a big flash at the beginning. You're like, wow, that's impressive. But then they're gone. And there's nothing to follow. You don't know which way to go. What am I supposed to do? And they get your attention, but they're here 1 minute and gone the next. Jude says, this is how these teachers are. They're unreliable. They're misleading. You can't base the course of your life on them because they're all over the place. They can't say like, Paul, follow me because I follow Christ. Right, you try to follow them and they're here and there and all over the place. Again, kind of like these clouds blown about by the winds. New wind of doctrine blows through and they're on board and something else comes along and there they go and back and forth. They're yanking people and pulling people here and there. No, you need to do this. No, you need to follow this. You want to be spiritual? No, you need to go this way. It's the exact opposite of what we read in Acts 2:42. What did the early church do? It says they steadfastly, very important word, they steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine. That was their focus. This is what we're going to do. Doesn't matter if Rome's coming down hard on us today or if they're going easy on us today. It doesn't matter if, you know, 5,000 are being saved today or 5,000 are leaving the church. They steadfastly, whether the funds were coming in or whether we had all these poor people, we can't meet the needs. They steadfastly stayed the course. We're teaching the apostles' doctrine. We're teaching those things that God gave through His apostles, the truth that He revealed to us in the gospel. That's the example we have. That wasn't these guys. They were wandering around all over the place. And because of that, Jude says their destiny is an eternity in the blackness of darkness. They're not going to lead you in the light. They may promise, follow our new ways, our new spiritual understanding will lead you into the light of God's glory, a greater depth of spiritual light and understanding. No, they can't quite do that because they're not headed to the light. Jesus, they're headed to darkness. They're headed to eternal condemnation. And again, as Mark pointed out this morning, here's another example in the scripture where we see that eternal condemnation is just that, eternal. Reserve the blackness of darkness forever. And again, it was kind of mentioned this morning, a lot of people have a problem with that. How can a person, even if they were an outright sinner for 80 years, how is it fair that God, once they die, God's going to punish them forever and ever? How's that fair for 80 years? Well, it's entirely fair because God's not given a person anything they don't want. A person has lived their life saying over and over again, I don't want God's light. I don't want God's truth. I want to walk in darkness. I want to walk in my own way. I want to walk according to my own thinking, my own values. And so what God's going to do in the end, he's going to say, okay, I'm going to give you that. Everything you wanted is now yours for all eternity. Jude goes on to describe this judgment. He says, now Enoch, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, the first thing that jumps out to us about this prophecy is who spoke it. Again, this blast from the past, this name from of old, Enoch. The great, 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 great grandson of Adam. I think I did that right. Or as Jude puts it, the seventh from Adam. And Jude is very specific here to define which Enoch he's talking about, because there's more than one in the scripture. This is the one we read of who lived before Noah and the flood. This is the one Genesis 5 tells us walked with God and he was no more. This was the guy that got the early rapture and got to leave this world. Now, the question then becomes, okay, where in the world did Jude get this quote from Enoch? Now, there are many out there who believe that he got this quote from a letter that was around in this day, some believe written just before Jude, known as First Enoch, or the letter of Enoch. Now, because of that, it's caused a lot of people to say, whoa, 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 if Jude took this from another letter of his day, and this is in Scripture, that means that First Enoch should be Scripture. Well, we've got a book missing from the Bible. What's going on here? Well, I think we have to recognize that maybe it's true Jude got it from this writing. And I'll talk a little bit more about that if he happened to. But it's not an absolute certainty he got it, first of all. We don't know where he got it. It could be he got it from another source. It could be Jude got this from the very same place that the writer of First Enoch got it from. Or maybe it wasn't written down anywhere. Maybe it was just been orally passed down. Now, if it did come from the book of Enoch, just because Jude may have quoted from that work doesn't mean that entire work should be regarded as Scripture. Right? I mean, if this was from that book, then Jude's simply using it to support the Scripture, to support what God's already made clear many other places in his word. So if he's quoting from this book, he's only affirming the truth of the prophecy. He's not endorsing the entire book. We have a great example of this same thing in the New Testament. Paul. Paul, and there on Mars Hill, he quoted from a Gentile poet. Just because that's written down in Acts, Paul wasn't declaring that that entire poem should be considered Scripture, right? He was simply using it to support the truth Scripture already made clear. And if Jude took this from that letter, that's all he would have been doing as well. Just using it to support what the Scripture had already declared. And that is, these men are under the judgment of God that's coming upon the earth. And this prophecy, again, speaking of the second coming, I think is very, very significant in the context of what Jude's writing for two reasons. Number one, it's a reminder. These who were slipping in the church, these who were undermining the faith, in many cases leading many believers astray, doing horrible things, like spewing up their shame, their foam all over people, taking from people, using God's people, taking their money. Jude is reminding here, remember, these guys are getting away with nothing. All the horrible things they may be doing right now and trying to corrupt the work of God, at the end of the day, God's going to have his final say. Don't forget what was prophesied. Don't forget, God says the Lord is coming to execute judgment on all. Not one of these guys will be missed. So I think it's a reminder. It's an encouragement. I think secondly, though, it's also a good warning that if this is the outcome for these who are trying to undermine the church, stripping away God's truth, denying his authority, it's a warning to God's people. These should be the last ones we want to be close to. These would be the last people we want to identify ourselves with. If this is their end, if this is what God has in store for them, no thank you. I want to be as far away from them as I can be as I walk out this Christian life. And so I think there's a point in this prophecy to bring rest. There's also a point to bring a warning here in this judgment. And again, here's another example of, again, what we read this morning, that with this return of the Lord, here we are with the Lord again. Behold, the saints come, or the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. There's another place in Scripture we see the return of those who have died in the Lord returning with him. Now, again, some say, well, saints could refer to angels. Yes, but again, when you pair this with what we read this morning, Revelation 19, which clearly shows it's the church, those who are robed in fine linens, white and clean, that can only apply to those who have been redeemed. Then again, this has to speak to us coming. And again, to bring that judgment on all that are ungodly. And Jude uses the word ungodly four times in verse 15 to point out all this ungodliness is going to be dealt with. And then in verse 16, he gives us again some more of the reasons why they fall into this category of those who are ungodly, those deserving of God's judgment, things again for us to watch out for that we don't want to be connected with in any way. He says, these are grumblers, complainers. Now, both of those words speak of similar attitudes, but it's interesting. Grumbling has the nuance of insulting those in authority, even God. So it's not just complaining about things. It's in taking that complaint and using it to insult someone else. Whether it's directing your discontentment at the Lord or some leader. And maybe, well, if God hadn't let this happen and done this, and I'd be happier, this wouldn't have happened. Or it could have been some leader. I don't know why we have to listen to Peter, you know? You see how he acts. You remember what he did in the past? You remember one day I walked by him and he didn't say hi to me. He just kept his head down. It makes it more personal. These were those with this attitude. They were those who were never satisfied, weren't afraid to voice it. Speaks of those which nothing is ever right. They put everything down. They find fault with everything. Ultimately, because they know complaining is catchy. They know if they can start getting others to be discontent with the way things are, then before you know it, they can get quite a following. And they can get their agenda, and they might even be able to usurp the authorities they desire to usurp. It's very strategic. And then Jude adds, they also walk according to their own lust. They're driven simply by their own desires, who allow them to do what they want. And it's very interesting because that's often what drives complaining and grumbling. It's because God's truth says this is right or this is wrong, and a person then begins complaining. Well, that isn't fair. God's being too restrictive. Right? That's too strong an interpretation of the Bible. And the reason they're grumbling, the reason they're complaining about these things is simply because they're being stymied from living how they want to live, from engaging the flesh. They want to do what they want to do. They want to follow their lust, and they don't want anyone. No man-made leader, or no man leader, human leader, or even God telling them it's wrong. And then finally, Jude adds, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Jude says you can also recognize these because they're boastful. They are always speaking great words to get others' attention, to flatter them, to get on their good side. Their mouths aren't used to speak truth, but speak those things that are going to attract the biggest crowds, get the biggest following. So he's warning us about those who never want to deal with hard topics, And they're never going to talk about sin or judgment or wrath or anything that might turn people off. Only those things that are going to make people feel better about themselves, uplift people, focus on their self-esteem, because they know what people want to hear. And that's exactly what they give them. So they're talking about how great they are, or they're always just talking about how great the people are. Again, simply, as Jude says, for their own benefit, to gain an advantage for what they can take from others. And it's because of these things, Jude says, that are flowing out of their heart and out of their mouth, that's one of the things that make them so destructive and so worthy of the judgment of God. And so this is just a few verses, but this is quite a resume, isn't it? Not one I encourage you to submit if you're applying for a job. This is not a resume to be proud about. But it's one I think is so important for us as God's people to be aware of, because it provides us great discernment to be able to determine the legitimacy or the trustworthiness of those who seek to lead and direct the church of Jesus. This is a very important grid we need to use for those that we seek to follow and put ourselves under their spiritual authority. I'd encourage you, it's a great grid to use for the leadership here at Calvary Knoxville, to look at those in leadership through this grid to determine, are these people to be followed and listened to or not? Now, again, the grid is not our preferences, right? The grid's not our pet peeves. The grid's not, well, I like this, well, I like that. Again, it's not our personal preferences. Again, the grid is God's word, his truth. It's a great grid to look through, and it's one that is very important that Jude gives us here, because no matter how charismatic or intellectual or creative or articulate a person may be, these attitudes, these behaviors should cause a great warning light to go off in our spirit. But these aren't leaders who are worth following. Should make very clear to us, these aren't men who have God's hand of favor on them. In fact, it's just the opposite. They have God's hand of judgment. Great protection for us in these verses, and we need it in the days in which we live. If those in Jude's day needed this reminder, if they needed this template to be able to look at those who were coming into the church and speaking on behalf of the name of the Lord, how much more in these last days do we need this template? Do we need this grid to sift what we see coming in and out of the church through in our day? But not only is this list a great protection for us, but lastly, I would submit to us, it's also a great checkup as it relates to our own hearts and our own attitudes when it comes to our walk with the Lord. Now, granted, in Jesus, we don't stand under God's eternal judgment for our attitudes and behaviors. All that's been dealt with on the cross. We've been washed in the blood. We know that we aren't sons of condemnation. We're sons of promise now. We know our eternity is secure. But I think what this should do is remind us, though, how serious God takes these things. And to realize that that same fleshly heart, even though it's redeemed and forgiven, it still dwells in each one of us. And I think this should lead us to inspect the fruit that's being produced in our lives. To double check, are we falling into the trap of just going through religious motions? Or are we truly worshiping the Lord according to the parameters he set? Or are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? To really search our hearts, are we serving the Lord simply for what we can get out of greed, what we can take from others, or what we can give? What's the attitude of our heart in terms of authority? Are we finding ourselves pushing back against authority? Think, well, how come they get that position? I should be in that position. Or we have an attitude of a heart that's willing to submit and be thankful for where God has put us and pray for our authorities rather than push back against them, grumble against them. Do we have an attitude of great swelling words, or we're constantly just wanting to say things to please people, afraid to speak the truth? Or are we willing to speak those things that are in line with God's word, no matter what the consequences may be, even though it may be to our disadvantage? So my prayer tonight as we close is that the Holy Spirit would just, again, use these verses before us, for one, to protect our lives as his church in the day in which we live, but at the same time, to prick our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to show us in any way where we might be falling in line with these things, and that God would cleanse us and wash us, and that we would walk more in his spirit. So let's pray, and let's ask him to do that tonight as we close. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, Lord. Again, we thank you for your word. In a world of such confusion, in a world of so many things being thrown at us, Lord, we thank you that we have a plumb line to determine the way in which we should go. Lord, help us to walk in your word, Lord. Help us, God, to have wisdom, Lord, in the days in which we live, to follow those that are going to lead us closer to you rather than further away from you. God, help us to see through any deception the enemy tries to bring, Lord, among your people. And Lord, that we would turn and go in the opposite way, that we would be people of truth. Lord, and so use these things to protect us, Lord. Use these things, Lord, to just come to our remembrance, Lord, when we find ourselves in situations where we're trying to determine which way to go. But also, Lord, tonight we ask that you would use these things to prick our own hearts. Lord, I thank you that we aren't under your condemnation tonight. I thank you, Lord, again, that we're coming back with you. You're not coming to judge us, Lord. I think we have that hope, Lord. But again, we have the same sinful heart that this world has. Ours has just been forgiven, which we are so thankful for. But Lord, I pray that we would guard our flesh. God, I pray that you would use this as well just to show anything in our hearts, Lord, that may be kind of getting out of line or leaning in a way, Lord, that's not pleasing to you. And Father, that you would put your finger on any of these areas in us and that we'd be quick to repent and ask you to wash us and cleanse us and change us, Lord. And we thank you that you always will be ready to do that when we ask. So, Lord, again, we love you, and we thank you, God. We want to be your bride. We want to be pure and holy and spotless before you. So keep us, Lord, that we might rightly reflect you in this day. And, God, that we might, again, stand before you one day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So we love you, and we go out praising you now, Jesus. Thank you for meeting us, and we ask it in your precious and holy name. Amen.